If you have your Bible along, open, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. We will start at let's start at verse 5 and read through verse 10. For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not yet see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made for a little while lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the author of their salvation perfect through sufferings. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you took the fitting way, that you made the pioneer, the originating leader of our salvation, perfect through sufferings. Father, help us to concentrate on your word, free us from distraction, open our ears to hear, open our minds to understand, illuminate our consciousness that we might take in the message of your word to us this morning. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Help me to speak boldly and accurately with the anointing of your Spirit and power to feed your people. Bless us now as we look at your word in Jesus' name. Amen. It was fitting, says the author here. This fittingness is a neglected concept in our era. Some of you, no doubt, remembered the brouhaha in 2005 when the lacrosse team visited the Bush White House and some of the girls were wearing flip-flops. Lots of people threw a fit and said, that is unfitting. It's not appropriate to wear flip-flops in the presence of the President of the United States. Well, that seems like a long time ago to some of us. Many of you in the room were not born in 2005. But the concept of fittingness has been around a lot longer than that. And it's a concept that the Hebrew writer invokes to tell us that the death of Christ was the only way. It was fitting for Jesus to suffer and die in order to bring many sons from shame to glory. That was fitting, and that's why God chose it. So let's talk about fittingness for just a moment. Every major English translation has, at the beginning of verse 10, it was fitting, except the Contemporary English Bible says it was appropriate. New Living has, it was only right. All ways of getting at the same basic idea. Fittingness relates to the purpose for which something is created and the purpose for which it is to be used. Thus, we can say in terms of transportation, it is unfitting to haul the large square bales of hay on a motorcycle. It doesn't fit, right? Literally or metaphorically. The other, going the opposite direction, it is unfitting to use a locomotive and a flat car to haul a single Hot Wheels car. It is unfitting. There's a comically absurd mismatch between the size of the load and the nature of the thing employed to carry the load. It is unfitting to have such a powerful machine carry such a wimpy item. Unfitting to put huge items on the back of a small machine. It doesn't work. Now that said, I call fittingness a neglective concept because our high culture today is transgressive, their favorite word, seeks deliberately to be inappropriate. And in fact, many people have as their stated goal to queer our culture, to queer us. That is, to turn us away from the fitting towards the unfitting and the inappropriate. The lacrosse team wearing flip-flops 18 years ago created a brouhaha. We're well past that, right? Public defecation is literally an issue in many of our nation's most prominent cities. God hates the transgressive, the inappropriate, the queer, and the unfitting. God refuses to do that. God does what is fitting. That's what our passage this morning says. It was fitting for God to make the author of salvation perfect through suffering. Fittingness is not dead, despite what our cultural arbiters say. Fittingness will never die because God makes a decision, makes his decisions on the basis of what is fitting. Fittingness is not quite the same thing as morality. Fittingness, though, is akin to morality. Fittingness is appropriateness, suitability, seemliness. And the unfitting, therefore, is inappropriate, unsuitable, unseemly. Someone who consistently indulges in the unfitting is at best imprudent. And imprudence is a category dangerously close to folly and even to evil. God does what is right, morally speaking. We know that. But the writer goes further and says God not only does what is right, but God does what is fitting. God does what is appropriate and suitable in the situation. God does the prudent thing. So God does what is fitting. He pursues the suitable. Now the writer takes that concept and he applies it to, of all things, God's identity. He describes God in a way that is not very common in Scripture. The one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. Now that sounds more odd in English than in Greek. But the basic idea, the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things, God is the purpose of everything that is. All things are for God. And God is the maker of everything that is. All things are by God. He is the author of everything. Now, what does this have to do with fittingness? Right? God is the one for whom are all things. God is the one by whom are all things. How does that relate to fittingness? Before we can answer that question, let's just pause for a moment and ask, do you worship God as the creator of everything? Do you recognize that everything that exists is for him? Some of you appreciate the artistry of insects. Others of you don't. There are women in this church who will not go into a room if a spider has been spotted in that room. I don't like spiders. Well, God likes spiders. God makes spiders. God likes many other intricate, amazing things. You can imagine our military planners salivating over any company that could sell them a drone as good as a fly. This thing can take off and land vertically. It can go anywhere. It can refuel in seconds just by landing on any organic matter. It can see a massive field of vision that doesn't get noticed. It blends in. Right? We can't make anything remotely close to the fly. But God can. And God does. And that's just your basic insect. There are much bigger, more incredible insects than that. Everything exists for God, including the flies. God made everything, including the flies. So we should be worshiping God for the beauty and glory of everything he has made. And we should also recognize that when it says God is the one for whom are all things, then that means you aren't. Your parents broke the news to you at an early age. right? There are some people in here who are younger than a year old. You've already been told, little ones, the world does not revolve around you. We all have heard that. We all try to believe it. And when our plans are frustrated, when things don't work out, we like to forget it and throw a fit because the world should revolve around me and I'm mad that it doesn't. The Hebrew writer comes to you and says, no, the world revolves around God. He is the one for whom are all things. The glory and wonder is that the world does revolve around Jesus Christ. To put it in a slightly exaggerated way, perhaps T.S. Eliot's line, against the word, the unstilled world, still whirled about the center of the silent word. Against the word, the unstilled world, still whirled about the center of the silent word. The world revolves around Jesus. He is the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things. So how does the concept of fittingness relate to God's identity as maker of everything and purpose of everything? Well, you have to ask, what is God trying to do? The author tells us he was bringing many sons to glory. God's purpose is to take shame-ridden human beings, us, and to transform us, to bring us from shame to glory, to make us his sons, to adopt us as his children, and then to glorify us, to put his own glory on us, which is exactly what he said earlier, crowned him with glory and honor. God's goal is to take shameful people. You look around at the human race, you have to ask, why would he want us? Talk about biting the hand that feeds you. Talk about fouling your own nest. Talk about all the disgusting and awful things that human beings do to themselves and to one another. It says God wants to take us out of that condition, but not that he wants to send us to a nice place somewhere far away. Right? You'll find that when the politicians have plans for the homeless, those plans never involve adopting the homeless into the politician's family and bringing them in to live in the spare bedroom. But that's God's plan for us, to take us and adopt us as his children, to glorify us, bringing many sons to glory, not to a safe place somewhere far away, but to glory. I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, Psalm 23:6. God says, I want to bring you as my son to live in my house. Those of you who have children understand something of what it's like to have a son come and live in your house. He treats the place like it's his. And it is his in a certain sense, right? It's his house. You brought him into it and said, all right, son, you're home. It's my house, it's your house. God takes us, he wants to bring us from shame to glory. He's the one for whom everything exists. He's the maker of everything. It all exists by him. And he says, I have this plan to take my children, to adopt children from the human race and bring them from shame to glory. And it was fitting that in pursuing this plan, he would use a man, the author of their salvation, the pioneer of their salvation, the leader of their salvation, the captain of their salvation. We talked last week about how this word doesn't have a clear English equivalent. Probably the closest English translation would be originating leader. Take us from shame to glory through the work of an originating leader. Sort of like the pioneer who blazes the trail, the one who opens up the virgin territory, the explorer who goes where no man has gone before. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was fitting that he would suffer. God, who can do everything, God who has done everything, finds it fitting to make the pioneer of salvation suffer. It doesn't say it was fitting that the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things and bringing many sons to glory would make the founder of their salvation perfect through intense education. Would make him perfect through extra special food and comfortable clothing. Would make him perfect by giving him his heart's desire for 35 years. Or even make him perfect by getting him a Savior of the World certification from Oxford University. But that's not how God found it fitting to bring sons from shame to glory. God's method was suffering. The one who can have it all his own way, right? That's what "for whom are all things and by whom are all things" means. God can have it all his own way. He can literally do it however he wants. And the way he wanted to do it was not by coddling this pioneer. Not by saying, "You poor baby, my only begotten son, in whom I delight, nothing should be withheld from you. You should enjoy all that the world affords." But the father didn't say that. He said, "Son, you need to suffer. Not because you're sinful, not because you're bad, but because it is fitting, it is suitable that the one who takes sons from shame to glory would undergo suffering." Now, why is that? Why did the father look at his perfect son and say, "You need some suffering"? I had a mom tell me that once a few years ago. I put my kid in track because he needed some pain in his life. Suffering is fitting. And in fact, the Bible says there is no glory without pain. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is creating for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This huge weight of glory is generated through suffering. Pain creates glory. Pain builds glory into something that exists, taking it from non-being to being. Without pain, there is no glory. That's part of why it was fitting for God to make the author of our salvation perfect through sufferings. In order to generate the glory for the sons, there had to be suffering. Physical analog of this is that happiness requires resistance. We've all seen the astronauts floating in zero gravity. And we've said, "Oh, that would be so nice. Oh, how comfortable. You don't have to push on anything. It's no work to move." But of course, if you ask the astronauts, they'll say it's utterly miserable. "I hate not being able to push on anything. I hate accidentally flying across the room. I hate having my bones atrophy because there's no resistance in space." Pain, suffering creates glory. To do something that didn't require any effort also reaps no reward. Something easy is not worth doing. And then our culture has forgotten this. We shun pain. We shun discipline in general. We have a hard time imagining how pain could do anything good. Pain is an unmitigated evil to us and to our fellow Americans. Right. Occasionally people decorate with the big testosterone molecule on the wall. If you've seen one of those cut out of steel, pretty silly. But if there's a single molecule that sums up our society, of course, it has to be the opioid molecule. It takes away pain and it gives pleasure. And we Americans consume more opium than the entire rest of the world put together. Because we don't believe, frankly, that suffering is fitting or that suffering is suitable. Not in the slightest. This is painful. Get me out. My marriage hurts. I want a divorce. My foot hurts. Doc, I want a drug so it stops hurting. My back hurts. I'm going to quit and find a new job where my back won't hurt anymore. This hurts. That hurts, right? My arms hurt after going to the gym. I'm going to quit going to the gym. But God says, no, suffering is suitable. Glory is generated through pain. And without pain, there is no glory. In fact, the previous verse tells us there's no glory without death. We see Jesus for the suffering of death crowned with glory. Jesus did not just come to Bethlehem as a baby, scoop the crown, and walk away. He suffered. He suffered for 30 years. He suffered under Pontius Pilate. He was crucified, died, and was buried. And then, after resurrection, he was crowned with glory and honor because of what he did in dying. It's easy to imagine somebody who doesn't want to work and still wants the paycheck. I didn't do the job, but I need the money. So hand me the money. Right? Call it welfare, call it whatever you want. The wages of glory is given to those who suffer, to those who do the painful work necessary. So why couldn't Christ have been perfected through pleasure? Why couldn't he have been perfected through discipline and study? Right? Rather than going to the cross, couldn't he have just run a 5K? Or maybe a marathon? Maybe a super marathon, an Ironman competition? All right, he's the human race's champion. He swims, bikes, and runs better than anyone ever will. Is that enough to save us? Is that enough to take our shame and replace it with glory? The answer is obvious. No. No, it's not. Pure athleticism cannot remove our shame. There is no other way. Why was it fitting for God to choose suffering? Because the wages of sin is death. God made everything. God is the final cause, the purpose of everything. And even he cannot snap his fingers and undo sin. The one with all power in heaven and earth can't say, never mind, I will make it as though sin never existed. Sin is so real and so bad that Jesus had to go to the cross. He could not be the captain, the originating leader of our salvation, without paying the price of suffering. God can do anything that is possible. God can do anything that is moral. But God cannot ignore sin. He cannot make salvation happen without suffering. He cannot fit someone to lead sons from shame to glory without that man suffering the penalty due for sin. That's why it was fitting that he made the author of our salvation perfect through sufferings. In the cross, sin was fittingly punished. Right? Sin can't be punished by the 5 lashes with a wet noodle. Sin is more evil than that. Sin can't be fittingly punished by 5 years probation or 2 years suspended sentence or even a lifetime in prison. Sin is fittingly punished only through death. And in that, God is fittingly vindicated. God has brought his people from shame to glory through the suffering of death by his only Son. Jesus took our shame. So we don't have to walk in shame. We don't have to hide from one another. We don't have to say, oh, I'll be found out. The church people will know that I'm sinful. Scott Patrick suggested to me, actually, that churches should put out on their sign the worst sin each week committed by a member of that congregation. Just as a way of letting the world know, we're not perfect and we don't pretend to be perfect. We're not here because we're all better than the rest of you. We're here because Jesus is better than everyone. And He suffered what we deserved. He suffered the pain for that sin that's out there on the sign. He took away our shame and He brought us to glory. He glorifies us freely as a gift. So what should we do? We should praise Him. We should delight in Him. We should reject shame and guilt for ourselves and for others. So I refuse to walk in shame. I refuse to hide. It's not that I think my sin is good, but I do think that it's forgiven. It shouldn't be celebrated as sin, but it also shouldn't be hidden. We shouldn't pretend we have no sin. We put away shame because in Christ we have glory. This exceeding and eternal weight of glory generated by the sufferings of the Lamb of God. So we should worship the one who fitted Christ to be our Savior, not in shame, but in glory. Jesus didn't become our Savior by getting everything heart could wish. And He doesn't save us by giving us everything heart could wish. If He's the pioneer of salvation, if He's the originating leader, then guess what? We're the followers. And we follow down the same track. Don't be surprised by suffering. Don't say, really, God? Right? If I see somebody trying to pass or crowd into my lane and try to have a head-on with me, I like to give them the, really? Why are you doing that? It always drives Alexa nuts. Don't do that to the Lord when He sends suffering into your life. Really, God? Really? You're going to do this to me? He told us, it is suitable that you suffer because it was suitable that my perfect Son suffered. Don't be shocked by suffering. God gave to Jesus the pain, the suffering, the death you deserved. The pain is His. The glory is yours. The work is His. The wage is yours. God is fittingly vindicated. He is righteous. And the one who makes others righteous through faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we ask that You would prepare us for suffering. That You would help us to see the glory of Christ as the suffering Lamb of God. The one who fitted us to suffer. Father, we thank You that You do things the fitting way. We ask that You would help us to reject the unfitting, the inappropriate, the queer. Lord, show us the glory of Your Son and transform us by it from shame to glory. Thank You for adopting us as Your children. In Jesus' name, amen.